prophesy of the Messiah. So, John 12 then. And let's listen to this word.
While you have a light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That is, of Jesus. And of course, the passage that he's quoting from, first notice from Isaiah 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. But then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, which follows right on from the quotation there from Isaiah 6, from Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And John, the gospel writer, is telling us that when Isaiah had that vision, he saw the Lord, he saw Jesus, and began to speak of him. And so when you read Isaiah 6 through chapter 12 in particular, you're beginning to get Isaiah's first prophetic declarations about Jesus, about this coming Messiah. Yeah, Susanna?
So in this section, we get a lot of that. Is this the main section in Isaiah?
No.
Is it from here on out?
No, it's not from here on out, but there's a particular cluster here. And there'll be more when you come to Isaiah 40 through 54 in particular.
Okay.
That there is a large, large section there too.
Okay.
So we need to be aware of those particular sections when it comes to messianic prophetic ministry. Thanks. Good question. So coming out of this encounter with the eternal second person of the Trinity in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord. Isaiah begins to speak of his work. Now, one of the things that we looked at last week were Isaiah's children, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Yashub, and how his children, he says in Isaiah 8, were for signs and wonders. So the idea of a child who is a sign. And this so brings us to the point of Jesus, and Jesus is so much at the heart, the Messiah is so much at the heart of Isaiah's message, that for many centuries, Christians have directed folks back to Isaiah to a real consideration of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, one of my favorite little quotes here from his Confessions, when St. Augustine first became a Christian, when he was first converted, he sent a note to Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan, at the time asking him, as he prepared for baptism, what part of the Bible he should be reading to be prepared for baptism. Now, I don't know what you would have told someone. Probably, you know, well, you got converted reading Romans, Augustine. Stick there. Or maybe John or perhaps Galatians or some other passage. But Ambrose wrote back to him and he says, I'll just give you the Augustine quote. He says, by letter I informed your Bishop Ambrose, that holy man, both of my former errors and my present intention, so that he could advise me as to which of your books, that is the books of the Bible, would be best for me to read so that I would become more prepared and better fitted to receive a great grace. He recommended to me the prophet Isaiah. I believe that he did so because this is a more manifest prophet of the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles than any other writer. So Bishop Ambrose wrote back to Augustine prior even to Augustine's baptism and said, well, if you really want to understand the gospel and you want to understand how God's calling the Gentiles to himself, read Isaiah. So all of those intentions are there. So when we read Isaiah, again, we're reading not only about contemporary fulfillment, but something which goes beyond. So let me remind you about that just at the beginning. Isaiah 7, he comes to Ahaz and he says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. He says, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and be with child, and so on. And then he says that this prophecy will have a contemporary fulfillment. But prophecy, you have to remember, is a little bit double-barreled in that it has a contemporary or immediate kind of fulfillment often, not always, but often, and then it has a more permanent or ultimate fulfillment And that is picked up for us in the New Testament. So there is a temporary fulfillment of the prophecy, I believe, in the sons of Isaiah, particularly in Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, of course, all of this raises something of a sidebar, which I wanted to draw your attention to today, and that's the use of the term virgin. Let's look over it in Isaiah chapter 7, because if you pick up, you know, critical scholarship or liberal theologians or something like that, they're going to say, ah, see, well, this word doesn't refer to actual virgins, and Isaiah's wife obviously wasn't a virgin, and so the idea of the virgin birth is out the window, and so on. But let's pick it up here in Isaiah 7, and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Matthew, of course, quotes from this passage when he says that the child to be born of Jesus is born of Mary. Jesus is this miraculous child because she has not yet known a man. Now, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, the questionable circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, were well known to his adversaries. It was used occasionally against him. They made some backhanded comments. You'll come across it in occasional places in the gospel where they say things like, well, we know who our father is. In other words, we know about, you know, there's some real question marks about your mother and so on. So all of these things are part of Jesus' ministry, but how does the text use this term? Well, the Hebrew word for virgin is alma, and the Greek word is parthenos. Now, while we can get into some questions about the use of the Hebrew term alma, and we'll take a brief look at that this morning, there shouldn't be any question about the Greek term that Matthew employs, parthenos, which, of course, what's that sound like immediately, right? The Parthenon. What's the Parthenon? It's a temple. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's virgin goddess. Yeah. Athena. So it has no. There is no doubt within the Greek usage that this refers to a virgin in the same sense that you and I might use that term. Alma has a broader denotation as well as connotation. But let's look at a couple of things in that. First of all, ne'ara is the word for female or girl. Betula, a young girl of marriageable standing. Alma is not simply a young woman then, but also a virgin. And all three are used back in Genesis 24, verses 16 and 43. Let's go back there for just a moment and pick up on this story. This is the story of Isaac and Rebekah, and how Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And in chapter 24, let's pick it up here in verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went up to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, does anybody have any sort of text notes there associated with young woman or with maiden or anything like that? Do you have anything in your marginal? Woman of marriageable age. Virgin, okay, that's fine. That's the Ne'ara, that's female. And then female of marriageable age, that's Betula, okay. But clearly, this usage means that she is also what? She is a virgin. And so let's go over to verse 43 as well in the text. Yeah, a little bit later on in the story. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. This is the servant relating to Rebekah's household, his own prayer. Let the virgin come forth. Okay? And that, of course, is this term Alma. All right? So the term, when you hear somebody say, well, this term means a young woman, it doesn't mean virgin. Well, just because it doesn't, and this is very important, just because it doesn't have to mean virgin, doesn't mean that it can't mean virgin. And in Genesis 24, it definitely does mean virgin. And so Isaiah picks his word very, very carefully. He picks a word that is broad enough to include his own wife, who would not be a virgin in the strict sense of the term, of course. She does not give virgin birth to their children. But the word can be used and is used of virgins so that when the prophecy meets its ultimate fulfillment in God the Son, that is exactly how Matthew takes the word and he uses the term parthenos, which is a very narrowly defined term that means the virgin in the very strict sense of the usage of that term. All right? So I only mention that because you may occasionally bump into somebody who says, oh, rubbish and nonsense. And Isaiah didn't even mean that. Or Elaine Pagels says it on some History Channel special around Christmas time. And you go, oh, you know. So, all right. Any questions on that usage? Okay, so just because it doesn't have to mean it, doesn't mean that it can't or doesn't. Ah, saved by the bell. Good. Okay. It's my signal that we're done for the day. No. Oh, okay. All right. Alma is also, by the way, just over in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3. We won't take the time to look at that text. But that word is used in contrast with queens and concubines. So, clearly there, again, another usage where it is definitely virginal in the same sense that we might use that term strictly. All right, well, we looked last week at the early fulfillment of the sun sign in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah's sons are signs. And in chapter 8, a verse which is quoted as well in the book of Hebrews, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. And so Jesus is the sign son, just as Isaiah's children were sign sons. Now, this begins to be indicated even to Mary. Well, it's given to Joseph in the dream form in Matthew. But when Jesus is brought into the temple by Mary and Joseph, he's presented to Simeon. And you'll remember Simeon takes Jesus in his hands and pronounces the Nunc Dimittis. Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then he turns to Mary and he says, this boy who's been born to you is a what? A sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. So right from the moment that he's brought into the temple, he is identified as not only a man who will do signs, but a man who what? Is a sign. His very birth is a sign. Now, how many of you would call yourself Protestants? Okay, all right. See, I kind of call myself a Reformed Catholic. I'm sort of a Protestant Catholic, okay? Catholic small c, you see. Because of course, the church is universal. And one of the things that the church has recognized through the years, though the doctrine's been twisted in odd sorts of ways, is Mary's unique role in this. And I can't let this passage go by without commending to you Mary. I sometimes feel like the Protestant church owes her an apology. We're almost afraid to mention her, lest somebody go, you sound Roman Catholic, you know, just because the Roman Catholics say something doesn't in and of itself make it wrong. I mean, there are wrong things, I think, in Roman Catholic theology, and I think they're wrong about certain aspects of Mary. She's certainly not a co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, or any of those kinds of things. I don't believe that she was herself immaculately conceived, and so on. But, blessed among women, and a special instrument chosen by God, and uniquely suited and set apart by God to be, in the Eastern tradition, what they call Theotokos, which is a wonderful little expression, the God-bearer, the one who gives birth to God, Theotokos. That's a great expression. And so don't ever diminish Mary in an effort to sort of avoid wrong teaching about her. Don't think of her as somehow, at the same time, just like everyone else. She is blessed among women. And so we do have to recognize, just as we would about Paul or Peter or St. John or any of the other early apostles and disciples of Jesus, that they had a unique role in the founding of the church. Mary does. Joseph does. And so let's not be afraid of saying, wow, you know, here are people that God really used, and we should be appreciative of that and honor that and learn from them in particular. I mean, let's face it, if you could have the Virgin Mary come and do your Bible study for you one week, that'd be a win, wouldn't it? Yeah, yeah. So, like, you know, people say, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? And I said, I'm going to sign up for Paul's class on Romans because I got a few questions. So let's not, in an effort to avoid wrong teaching, diminish her particular role in that regard. Now, Theotokos. Yeah, it's the same kind of expression. In Latin, Western theology, Mother of God. In the Eastern Church, Theotokos, the God-bearer. And in both communions, she's honored, though, differently. In Eastern theology, they wouldn't use some of the same things about Mary that they do in the Western Rite, Roman churches. So, very different. But there we are. All right, well, let's look at Isaiah 9 now. Let's go there. Remember, having seen the Lord, he saw his glory and spoke of him. Can somebody take for me, please, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, and then someone else, verses 6 and 7. Who's got chapter 9, 1 and 2? Okay, Carol Holman, 1 and 2, and then Carol Waller, 6 and 7. That's good. Okay, thank you.
But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined.
Thank you. And then verses 6 and 7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever.
Well, these are wonderful passages. We often sort of usually only hear them around Christmas time. And that's unfortunate because they belong to certainly our reading of Scripture throughout the rest of the year as well. But I want to draw your attention here to a couple of matters. First of all, let me read you fulfillment passages. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4. And when he heard that, this is Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, Peter, Andrew, his brother, and he calls them. So this passage, this initial passage in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that Galilee near the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who were dwelling in what? Darkness would see a great light is very important for us to grasp. Matthew says that this passage finds its fulfillment in Jesus moving from Nazareth to a new home, Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, and there he makes a home. This is his initial base for this northern ministry. If you believe in your Bible all the way from Genesis to maps, you can sort of check the back and see the section up there in the north where Galilee is. Jesus is doing most of his ministry in the north at this early part of his ministry, and he will eventually, as he says in Luke 9:51, set his face for Jerusalem and go there. There are initial trips he makes there, but it is his final journey there that Luke's gospel particularly records, this journey towards not just Jerusalem, of course, but to the throne of his Father, inevitably via the cross and resurrection. So Jesus' move into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is in direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But what does he say about this land of Israel? The people are dwelling somewhere. What is it? It's a land of deep darkness. Land of deep darkness. The valley of the shadow of death. Where does that phrase come from? Where do you recognize that phrase from as well? Psalm 23, you see. And so the valley of the shadow of death is certainly a passage which is appropriate for us when we're facing literal physical death or mourning the loss of someone we cherish. But it is a broader phrase than that. It has to do with spiritual death and spiritual darkness. Now, one of the myths of I think sort of modern Bible reading is that the people of Israel in Jesus' day were just in grand shape. They were just good people and kind of misunderstood everything that was going on and so on. But that's not the case. It's very clear that this was a people, and this was not unique in Israel's history. The prophets identified seasons like this often in Israel's history, where rather than being submissive to God and obedient to God, in fact, the nation had apostatized. It had become a place of darkness, a place of the shadow of death. And so Jesus comes as a light in the darkness. Now, this is particularly potent imagery because of Israel's own vocation that God had given to them. We'll read this later in Isaiah when God calls Israel his servant and he says, "You are the light of the world." Now, where else have you heard God say to his people, "You are the light of the world"? Where else do you see that? Go ahead, Carol. Jesus said it. Now, see, we find that in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? And we take great comfort in that. We go, if he's talking to us, he's the light of the world. Or we're to be the light of the world. A city set on its hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's right. It is for us. But that's by application. Okay? It's very important for us to understand that interpretation of Scripture arises, or application of Scripture arises from, first, good interpretation. And that has to do with what he was saying and to whom he was saying it right then. To whom was Jesus saying at that time, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill can't be hidden"? He's saying that to the Jews, to the people there. And this was God's calling upon Israel. Remember that first passage we looked at, maybe one of our first studies, Ezekiel 5:5. Where did God put Jerusalem? Remember that? Right at the center of the world with all the nations around it. And their calling, their vocation was to be a light to the world. And Jesus is saying to them, "You are a city set on a hill that can't be hidden." Of course, what's the city he's talking about? It's Jerusalem. And that we're reading a lot about in Isaiah here, and the nations are coming up to it. Jerusalem was a city of light. Very, very much so. The temple, in its initial form under Solomon, was plated in gold. Now, I want you to imagine a gold-plated building in a Mediterranean sun at midday. And there are journals of travelers, you know, coming over the hill and then seeing this, what would have appeared to them to simply be a flame in the middle of the horizon. And that was Jerusalem. You see, God constructed his own house to be this giant light in the middle of the darkness. Now, you see, By the time Jesus gets a little bit later in his ministry, he will say in John chapter 8, not "you are the light of the world," but what? "I am the light of the world." Because he is taking up Israel's vocation. He is Israel made manifest. He is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah prophesies, to whom God had said, "You will be the light of the world." And he takes up Israel's vocation and makes it his own and says, "Okay, I'm going to do this job." And so he becomes the light of the world. But it's very important for us at the outset to recognize that Israel was a place that was in darkness and needed the light. Now, if you go over to Malachi for just a moment, which is the last prophet in the Old Testament, just before Matthew's Gospel, if we come over there to the very end of that prophecy, Malachi, I had an old friend who used to call it Malachi, the Italian prophet. I can't help it. All that stuff it comes back to my mind whenever I go somewhere, you know. Famous Bible mispronunciations. Anyway, Malachi 4, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming and will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall." He's talking about the coming day of the Lord. And these prophecies from Malachi will also be picked up by the gospel writers as referring to Jesus' arrival. Now, interestingly here, Malachi compares the arrival of the Messiah to what? The sun of righteousness doing something. rising. Now notice it's not S-O-N, it's... Okay, so what's Malachi seeing? Yeah, he's seeing dawn. He's seeing dawn. Now, this is part of the whole transition from old to new. And I want you to really pick up on this verse. It's a very important verse. Israel's calendar. Let me put it to you this way. Israel's calendar was, you know, their festivals, when they occurred and so on. What was that based on? Solar calendar or was it a lunar calendar? It was a lunar calendar. They talk about the new moons, okay? You and I, do we have a solar calendar or a lunar calendar? We have a solar calendar, all right? We measure by the planet's relationship to the sun, not Israel. Israel had a lunar calendar, all right? It measured things in terms of its relationship to the night. Now, this is an important historical and redemptive historical perspective. In Genesis chapter 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and what? Darkness. Darkness is there, right? Spirit of God's hovering over the surface of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. Okay, so what comes first, darkness or light? Darkness is there first, then the light. Okay, God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Now, you and I would never say there was evening and there was morning one day. What would we say? Morning and evening. Ah, see, but in God's economy, it's never morning and evening. It's what? Evening and morning. If you have, like, and we've mentioned this before, if you have Jewish friends, you go, what day is Sabbath? They'd say, well, Saturday, but of course, when Sabbath begin? Friday night, because that's when the day begins. The day begins in the night. And so in God's economy, things always start in the dark. All right? That's how things begin. So we go evening to morning. So right now, by the way, if your life's in a very dark time, it means God's getting ready to start something really new. Just, you might want to just hang on to that for a second. There are cycles in our lives. But now, Paul writes to the Colossians, for instance, and he says, I fear for you. You are observing these old ritual calendar things of the Jewish festivals. And why would he say that was wrong for Christians to observe these old Jewish festivals? All right, now see, because it's not what anymore? It's not dark. It's not, see, the calendar is based on what? The lunar calendar. It's a moon calendar. All right? But with Jesus, what happens? The Sun of Righteousness is rising, the dawn. It's the dawn of a new day. All right? And so now we move from darkness to light. The transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is as bold and distinct as the transition from night to day, and it is marked by this dawning. Now, we see the first glimmers of dawn coming at us over the horizon if you're out that early. And you see it, and then it grows upon you, sometimes almost imperceptibly, sometimes with great brightness. But it is an emerging thing. And so Christ is rising with healing in his wings. It's a new day. And so a whole new day is coming upon Israel. And that's the point of Isaiah chapter 9. These people have been sitting in the night. They've been sitting in the darkness. But with Christ coming, there's going to be a move from nighttime to daytime, from the darkness to the light. And so there's a whole massive transition in Revelation and what's expected of the people of God. What is given to them, for instance, in terms of ritual, worship, in the book of Hebrews, is the law is called something. It says it's only a what? A shadow. You see, a shadow. And that has to do with something that is darkness. It's just something in the shadows. But now, of course, we have what? Now we have the ultimate fulfillment. We have the light. And so Christ comes and he brings his light. Now, in Isaiah 9, the rest of that passage, he goes on to talk about the battle of Midian. All right? This will be like the battle of Midian. And now, what's the battle of Midian? It's from the book of Judges. Anybody? Who was the hero at the battle of Midian? Gideon. Gideon is. All right. And so I would just encourage you to understand this prophecy from Isaiah 9. I won't take time on it today. Go back in the book of Judges, read the episode of Gideon, and you will see how this prophecy relates. Now, you know at least this much about Gideon's prophecy or Isaiah's prophecy about Gideon. Gideon was used by God to conquer Israel's enemies with how many men? Just 300 fellows. Remember, he goes with this massive army, and then God narrows it down, and he gets them into this place where it's very, very weak. And then the Lord gives them an interesting battle strategy. Do you remember what it is? He tells them to take torches, lights, you see. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And what should they do with these torches? Put them under, that's right, a kind of earthenware jar. All right. Now, the earthenware jar in Paul's theology is what does he compare that earthenware jar to? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right. And what's he referring to? He's talking about the glory of Jesus that you have where? In you. And so your body is a what? Just an earthen vessel. All right. So here goes Gideon and his troops. They got 300 of them, and they're going to go out and pounce on Israel's enemies. And what's this great battle strategy? When you get there, do what?
Break the jar,
the light shines, and say, and run. Yeah.
They ran.
Oh, okay. Break the jar, the light shines, and say, for the sword of the Lord, for the Lord and for Gideon. And then, of course, that, you know, all the Midianites take off, you know. Okay. So how is it? You see, Jesus stands up, or Isaiah prophesying here about Jesus being a light, the Messiah being a light. For the light to shine, what has to happen at the Battle of Midian? The earthen vessel has to be broken.
Oh, this is so much symbolism.
Okay, so Jesus, does Jesus just arrive as a supernatural being floating 3 feet off the ground? I'm God. You know, no. He shows up, they place him in a food trough because when he's born, he's put in a food trough because he's going to be food for the world. And I mean, he doesn't look up at Mary and go, okay, look, you know, I'm the Son of God, be careful. You know, don't mess with me. Just so you know, try to spank me and you get in a lot of trouble. I love the story about Jesus, you know, staying behind in Jerusalem and Mary and Joseph can't find him. Can you imagine those dinners? I thought you had him. I thought you had him. I thought Uncle Harriet had, you know, I mean, oh my gosh, you know, we've lost the Son of God. I mean, it's bad if you lose your kid, if you lose God's kid. Oh my gosh, we've lost the Son of God. All right, you know. So, I mean, we have, you know, they find him. Where you been? You know, I was right in my father's house. Where'd you think I'd be? All right. Okay, but for the light to shine, what has to be broken? The vessel has to be broken. All right? So Jesus takes bread. When he had given thanks, he and said, my body. So the vessel is broken and the light shines. All right? That's Isaiah's prophecy. And he says that in this way, this son is given to us. A child is born to us. And what comes upon this child's shoulders? The government. And he begins to sit on the throne of his father's, his father David. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. So please notice that Jesus comes to sit, and don't miss this, on David's throne. Now, I mention this because There is a school of thought in some Christian circles that Jesus has to come back and build a new temple over in Jerusalem, and he has to come back and he has to get on a real throne that's David's throne, and he's got to reign there for all these prophecies to be fulfilled. Now, it is true that Isaiah says he has to reign on the throne of his father David. Okay? But how does that find its fulfillment? Well, let's look over in Acts chapter 2. Let's go over there. It's crucial for us to understand the reign of Christ with reference to these prophetic passages. Now, on the day of Pentecost, this is where we're at, day of Pentecost, Peter's explaining this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And he picks up from David the prophet some of his explanation. So let's pick it up over here in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, remember David's a prophet as well as a king and a priest, or functioning in a priestly way, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would seat one of his what? Now, one of his descendants on his throne. Notice one of his descendants on his throne. Now, please bear with me here in just a little parenthetical statement. Isaiah is prophesying, isn't he? And we've already read this many times, that Israel is going to be taken into captivity. Right? And eventually they are. The north by the Assyrians and the south by the Babylonians. Jeremiah and others, along with Isaiah, will prophesy that Israel will be restored. And they are. They come back. But is the Davidic monarchy ever reestablished in Israel under any of that restoration? Never happens. Even though Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of David and he reigns as a governor, none of the enemies of Israel allowed them to have a king. There was no further king on David's throne. So the prophecy that the Messiah would come and sit on David's throne, in other words, the rebuilding of David's tabernacle, the reestablishment of the Davidic line, the reestablishment of this, the fulfillment of God's promise that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne was something that the Jews looked for. Now, Peter is telling them, he's preaching in Jerusalem to Jews who know these prophecies. Okay? And he says to them, all right, David's dead, he's buried, but he knew that God would seat one of his descendants on whose throne? His throne. That's David's throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this, which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How does the prophecy that David's seed would sit on David's throne find its fulfillment? Ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus and in his ascension to what? The Father's right hand. There is no need for a future temple to be built in Jerusalem, new sacrifices to be reestablished, and another throne set up over there for Jesus to come back and sit in Jerusalem. He is in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the ultimate true Jerusalem, and he is at the Father's right hand, and Isaiah's prophecy that one of David's descendants, that this son who was born, this child who was given, would sit on David's throne, that is fulfilled. How is it fulfilled in Isaiah? He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand and said, sit here, reign here, until when? All your enemies are put under your feet. Jesus has sat down at God's right hand. He is reigning now on David's throne. And from that place, he has poured out his Spirit. And he will reign there at the Father's right hand until all the enemies are subdued to him. And that the last enemy, of course, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death itself is brought into subjection. So that the idea that, I mean, I don't know, maybe there will be a future temple built in Jerusalem. I have no idea. I know this, that if somebody starts offering sacrifices there again, it'll be blasphemous. I could care less whether or not it happens. It matters not. And if they do it, it won't be a fulfillment of any prophecy, and it would be an offense to God, who has already given the gift of his Son, and close down the temple. So it has nothing at all whatsoever to do with any future prophecies. And of course, you may think I'm just a raving loony for thinking that, but I will defend that position to the death. So probably, yeah.
Can you tell us a little bit more about their thinking on this? Like, what do they think happens?
Well, see, the problem is that there's a kind of latent Gnosticism in much evangelical Christianity that says, well, you're spiritualizing it. So if something is spiritual, it's less real. It's a dualism. So if something's up there and not down here, it isn't real. It isn't literal. Well, is the Father's right hand real? Is it a literal throne? More literal, more real than any earthly throne could ever be. Right? And so... Oh, yeah. I've been in some churches that they, you know... I mean, giant charts all the way across the front. The only reason they had more charts is they didn't have a wider building. And so, you know, all that kind of stuff is really branching out into the realm of fantasy. And largely it has to do with, and they'll say, well, you're spiritualizing these prophecies. You're not taking them literally. We're looking for a literal temple and a literal throne. And I'm saying, I'm taking them more literally than you are. You're the guy who keeps publishing Hal Lindsey, who tells me the stuff in Revelation isn't real scorpions, it's helicopters. Okay. If you want to take it literally, please at least make them, you know, real scorpions. You know, I mean, at least it'd be a great sci-fi movie. So it's very important for us to understand that we're taking it, let me give it to you this way, super literally. Super literally. See, to spiritualize does not mean that you're not taking it literally, and that's usually the track that's taken. Okay, well, I didn't mean to get totally off on that. Yeah. Yes? Not in this case. Not in this case, because the ultimate fulfillment's already happened. See, the double fulfillment happens because there's a temporary fulfillment and then the ultimate fulfillment.
That is the best rebuttal I've ever heard.
There you go. There you go. Make a note.
Go to the blog.
Yeah, go to the blog. I will put it. I didn't put any of this on the blog, but there you are. Yeah.
Acts chapter 2
Is when
compared to 70
AD? It is 40 years prior. I saw a great bumper sticker the other. Oh yeah, it makes perfect sense. I'll unpack that for you. I saw this great bumper sticker the other day from an Orthodox priest, Eastern Orthodox priest. He said, "Orthodoxy." The bumper sticker said, "Orthodoxy, telling the truth since AD 33." I thought it was wonderful. That's a great bumper sticker, you know. But it's a 40-year period. Now, anybody who's been exposed to you know sort of dispensational approaches to all this, you know, all this stuff will come upon this generation. Well, the biblical generation they'll be quick to add is how many years?
40 years,
okay? So Pentecost, about AD 30. That's when probably Jesus was resurrected. He was probably born in 4 BC, which I know doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's right. And so about AD 30, okay? Dies, raised, sits at the Father's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit, and says, before he goes, all this stuff will be fulfilled in this generation, which of course is 40 years. Go fast forward 40 years. What year you got? 70 AD. That's when the temple is destroyed. Exactly as he prophesied.
So did that further the church? They
yes.
Then understood it better?
Yes. Okay. Without question.
The spiritual
is, the reality is, Jerusalem is no longer the house where God sits. Mm-hmm. That was only a foreshadowing, the nighttime version of the day.
The early church understood.
Oh yeah,
what
absolutely.
For thousands of years.
Well,
at what point did dispensation?
In the 1820s, from John Nelson Darby, who picked it up from a lady who gave a prophecy at a meeting in Scotland, and J.N. Darby took his stuff from that and put it into a theological perspective and brought it over to the United States. It was picked up here by an alcoholic lawyer who left his wife, but put notes in a study Bible named C.I. Schofield, There you go. And the rest is history. Lewis Sperry Chafer then picked it up and started Dallas Theological Seminary. And there you go. Yeah, when somebody comes up with all these crazy ideas, and I tell them, you know, what I think, they go, well, that's rather novel. I go, well, actually not. You're the guy with the news thing, you know. You're only 1830. I can take you to Eusebius, the church historian, who wrote the life of Constantine, and he says that all this stuff that Jesus said was fulfilled already. That was well known in church history. Well, as we all know, Baptists have been here since John the Baptist. No. Baptists really arise out of the Puritan movement in England with John. Some Anabaptists, but really their roots are in John Bunyan and the Baptists of England. No, 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 no. In fact, Charles Spurgeon despised it. Dallas Theological is the primary fountainhead of that teaching in the United States. Now, of course, it's been picked up by lots and lots of other places, obviously, you know. But, sure.
We say this before in here about where in the world did that come from?
Yeah.
That's the middle of the 1800s, or, you know, the walk the aisle thing, that whole emotionalism thing.
That, yeah. That's Finney and D.L. Moody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's what I like to tell people is, not new.
What's new is the other.
1820.
Yeah.
Schofield and Ryrie.
Ryrie's this century. Yeah.
Okay.
And John F. Volvard and Hal Lindsey and John Hagee and all the rest. Okay, so this is all the new stuff. What I'm telling you is the old stuff, which Eusebius and Polycarp and Athanasius and Augustine and all of them believed. And I just think they were smarter. So, I mean, you know, but then Jay and Darby. And by the way, I'm not questioning the godliness or the love for Jesus of anybody who thinks that way. Don't misunderstand. They love Jesus more than me, I'm sure. So don't misunderstand that. What I'm saying is I just think there are implications for it with that kind of thinking, which are misplaced on everything from your own, how you live your own life. I mean, look, I mean, I'm a victim of this. You might wonder why I get a little worked up about it. Ooh, gee whiz. But I was part of the generation. I was part of the terminal generation. That was Hal's book, you know, the terminal generation. And so, you know, Hal never put a date down in the book. But when we read Late Great Planet Earth, man, we knew, you know.
We went out and bought a rabbit. I mean, a car to save gas because we knew it was.
It was coming down. And so I mean, we had it figured out. And you know, if all these things have to be fulfilled in this generation, Israel became a nation in 1948. That meant by 1988, it all had to be wrapped up. If there's a 7-year tribulation prior to the whole thing getting wrapped up, then that put the rapture in 1981. I was graduating from high school in 1978. If the rapture's in 81, why work on a bachelor's degree? You only got 3 years. It'll take 4 to get the bachelor's. And other people came along and said, yeah, but it might be mid-trib, might be post-trib. You just don't know when the great sucking away is going to occur. And so we didn't know. So we went out and we buried Bibles in a cow pasture so we were ready no matter what happened. And, we were ready, baby. Anyway. Oh well. Anyway, so you know, but God's merciful God. Anyway,
but
mostly.
I just want to reaffirm what you said, yeah. And I go, God didn't make a mistake when He brought me through this spiritual journey, and when Christ is proclaimed, the basic tenets of Christianity is proclaimed.
Yeah.
Those people are, you know, many, 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 many billions of people. Our kingdom isn't small. Those people are Christians. They have been taught just like I was taught by brilliant people.
Sure.
And I didn't study church history.
No, that is the primary issue, because if you know church history and you know that Eusebius and all these ancient Christians understood all this stuff, you'd take a different view. So.
And it's really not something for me to go to my dispensational friends and try to convict
them. Oh, heavens no. No.
Truth matters to God, I think. Yes, it does.
Just sit back and, you know, I had emails over the years to say, well, if we're still here by June next year, I'll admit I'm wrong. And, you know, I go, okay, you know, I'll send you a note. Yeah.
He's just, you know, been dead, I guess. But
just a short time, yeah.
But he's taller than you.
Oh, he's a big old rascal, yeah, that's right.
Just this godly
man. Oh, absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Love for Jesus, unquestioned zeal, love for the Bible. So don't anybody take anything that I'm saying as sort of diminishing real zeal. Though Schofield, I have questions about. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 10 real quickly so I can at least get us through there and we'll wrap this up, this section. Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. And while we're heading that direction, Susanna, can I have you read for us Romans 9? 27 to 29. I'm going to have you read that in just a second. In Isaiah 10, now, verses 20 through 23, we find, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now please mark that verse. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Now notice that God says destruction is determined, but it overflows in what? Okay, and the remnant comes back. All right, so Isaiah sees a season of destruction coming upon Israel, in which, remember that whole prophecy about the root out of the dry ground and the stump and the stem of Jesse. There's this little bit that's left and it grows back. It's the same kind of prophecy here. And he calls it here, a remnant will return. Now that's exactly what happened. Israel went into captivity. Judah went into captivity. Only a remnant came back. But that's its initial fulfillment. Listen to how Paul picks up on the long-term fulfillment. Romans 9. Okay, Susanna. Let's say 27 through 29.
A short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And going how far?
Is that through 29?
No. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah.
And see, that's from back in chapter 1. You remember that in chapter 1? All right, so Paul in Romans 9 is quoting Isaiah 10. And what he's wrestling with in Romans 9 through 11 is the idea that there are so few Jews who believed in the Messiah. That's what he's wrestling with. He's explaining that. He starts off in chapter 9. I would wish myself a curse from God if it could somehow, you know, bring all these my kinsmen according to the flesh in. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Remember what Isaiah said. Isaiah said there would only be what? A remnant. And he says, you got to read this expression. I want everybody to hear this expression again because in one of the verses there, I think it's 28, he says he would cut the work short or the... And what's the phrase just before that?
Well, he will finish the work.
Finish the work. Okay. He will what?
Finish
the work. Jesus hangs on the cross. It is finished. What's finished? I'm finished? Is that what he said? I'm finished? No, the work is finished. It's a judgment that overflows in what? See, God judged Israel on the cross in Jesus. Jesus embodied Israel. God judged Israel. And God raised Israel from the dead, but how many people followed him? Only a remnant. All right. So now this is so important for you to get, and it's related to this whole dispensational thing too. God judged Israel on the cross in Jesus. God raised Israel from the dead in Jesus. And a remnant was saved. The believing Jews, the remnant, Peter, Mary, John, and all the others that we could begin to name. 500 Jesus appeared to after his death, right? And resurrection. 120 on the day of Pentecost. Then 3,000 saved in a single day in Pentecost. They're growing. It becomes a substantial number, but against the whole population, it's not that large a number. Here's my question. Are they Israel? Or are they not? This group of people that believe. They're Israel. They're Israel. Well, there has to be a future Israel. Ezekiel said that Israel would be raised up. Wait a minute, I thought he already did it. See, what does that make you? The Gentiles, he says in Romans 11, if we fast forwarded from 9 to 11, he says there's a tree and some of the branches were broken off and wild branches, you bunch of Gentiles, have been what? He doesn't say there's two trees. There's an Israel tree and there's a Gentile tree. And God's growing two trees. He says there's one tree, and Israel is the root, and you Gentiles, don't you boast. Don't you think for a minute that you've got something going on. He says you don't support the root supports you. You've been grafted into Israel. A tree, a root, a stump, the remnant. You and I are grafted into the fellowship of Peter and Paul and Mary. That's not a rock group either. We are grafted into that community of people that has its foundation in Jesus, and that makes us what? Israel. You are Israel. Israel is not a strip of land in the Middle East, no matter what the United Nations says. Israel is the people of God, the covenant people of God. That's who you are. And that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is at the heart of Paul's theology, because this means the Gentiles are then brought into the family of God. And that is just at the center. Remember, I'll go back to my quote from Isaiah, or about Isaiah, that Ambrose wrote to Augustine back in the late 300s. He says, read Isaiah. I believe that he did this because he is a more manifest prophet of the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles than any other writer. At the heart of Paul's theology is Jesus died and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven, and that was not only just for the Jews, it was for who? the whole world. All the Gentiles are being brought in. So if you read Ephesians 2, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God. You're a new temple. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's who you are. He's writing to Gentiles. That's who you are. You are the temple of God. You are the covenant people of God. Not looking for a future temple, future Israel, future throne of David. You're it. Good. There you are. Now, what's the right response to this? Isaiah 8. Let's look there real briefly. Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 14a. Just a way to live here now. By the way, Isaiah 7, 9 says we live by faith. And then in Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 14, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Don't fear what everybody else fears. The Lord of hosts, him you will regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And then he will be your what? Sanctuary. Don't fear what everybody else fears. Fear God. And if you fear God, he'll be your what? He'll be your sanctuary. He'll be your holy place. He'll be your place of safety. Even when all the, see, Isaiah is prophesying judgment. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. But he says, you don't have to be what? You don't have to be afraid. Don't be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of. Fear God. And even in the midst of judgment, you will be what? You will be protected. He will be your sanctuary. So the right response is to have faith, to live by faith, Isaiah 7, 9, and to fear God, Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 14a. And that means that what you will do, we'll close it here with a great song in chapter 12. Well, chapter 11, by the way, talks about the root coming out from the stump of Jesse and the Spirit being upon him. Boy, I hate to just skip that chapter, but read it, because that's how this whole tree issue happens. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon the root of Jesse and him bringing forth justice to the nations. And because the root of Jesse springs up with the Spirit upon him in chapter 12, because of that, you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, because though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And that's how this first section of Isaiah comes to an end, with a song of praise, because God has raised up the root of Jesse, put his Spirit upon him, and brought salvation to the ends of the earth. The nations are coming to Zion. And so our response is, thanks be to God, he's brought salvation to the ends of the earth. Right. Okay. I went overtime. Sorry. Sudden death overtime. A couple minutes for questions. Yeah, Brenna.
Yeah,